first two actors on the stage of history are a king and a queen, both very evil. I introduce to you the king, King Sin. These verses tell us that sin reigns. Look back earlier. It talks about sin reigning over history. Verse 21, King Sin is reigning. And King Sin has a wife who is a queen who is sitting on the throne next to him, carrying out his bidding. And that is Queen Death. These verses say that death also reigns in human history. Sin and death, the king and queen, King Sin, Queen Death. Now, we know from the Bible that behind this king and queen is another person that is kind of guiding these two characters in this stage play, and that person's name is Satan. So when you think of King Sin and Queen Death, think in terms of Satan. Let's look at this. King Sin reigns, verse 21 says. He reigns in human history ever since Adam fell into sin. He was not reigning before Adam sinned. There was no sin. It was happiness in the Garden of Eden. But as soon as Adam sinned, it's like he stepped down and threw his crown at the feet of King Sin. And Sin says, now I'm going to reign in this world. He reigns. That means he dominates. He rules. He's in control of everything. And so throughout human history, sin has been in control. Sin has been there, dominating human lives. Jesus said, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. So we're slaves of King Sin. And the world is the kingdom of this king in the history of the kingdom of sin. But he rules with his beloved queen named Death. She reigns with him and she obeys him. Verses 14 and 7 says that Death reigns over human history. And so she carries out his wish. Now notice the relationship between these two actors. She could not carry out her desires without him saying so. There would be no death unless there was sin. Adam sinned, sin came in, and with sin came death. So now you have these two characters ruling over human history, and everybody is subject to them. King Sin and Queen Death. She gets her power from the king. Without sin, she has no power to kill. Verse 14 says that sin and death reigned from Adam to Moses. But he was just making a point. Moses brought in the law, but sin and death continue to reign ever since then. From Moses to Christ and from Christ to now, because people still sin. People still under the domination of sin, and they still die. With very few exceptions. In fact, there are only two people that were not under the evil grasp of Queen Sin. See, these are the other players in this history. One by one, people come marching out on stage. One by one, they are under the domination of King Sin. He cracks the whip and they do his bidding. And then one by one, Queen Death waves her little wand, and one by one they die. Because they are the ones dominating the first act of this play. They are the ones in control. But there are only a couple of exceptions. There have only been two people in history, two people that have not died. I wonder if you could name them. Enoch and Elijah. These are the only two people that came out on stage, and here comes Queen Death going to take them, and then someone else on stage comes out and lifts them up and carries them off so that they go to heaven without dying. Only two people have ever lived that have never died. Think of it. But then what about King Sin? King Sin is more powerful than Queen Death. Everybody that comes out on the stage will sin. They all sin. They're born sinners. And they continue to sin. There's only one exception. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to him in a minute when he comes on stage a little bit later. But look at this. Very few exceptions to this awful kingdom. Everybody else has sinned and died. In fact, even Enoch and Elijah sinned, even though they didn't die. But everybody else sins and continues to sin and dies. So this is a kingdom that is universal. King Sin rules over the whole world. In fact, the Bible says that the world is dominated by the devil, that this is his kingdom, as it were. And he doesn't give up anybody without a fight. And why is it universal? Because everybody is a sinner, and therefore everybody will die. Now, the strange irony about this is that in this first act, you think you'd be miserable, and it is, yes and no. Everybody is under the domination of that evil king, but everybody's a willing servant of that evil king. Everybody bows down before him, and when he cracks his whip, they say, "Yes, sir." Everybody loves sin, and they willingly follow the devil. But the irony is this. They want to obey the king, sin, but they don't want to obey the queen, death. So they say, "We want to enjoy our sin, but we don't want to die." Isn't that kind of like what we see in life? They want to commit the sin, but they don't want to pay the price. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. So everybody loves the king, everybody hates the queen, but the two go together. The Bible says, you sin, you die. You've already sinned, therefore you must die. And after death, judgment. Thus ends Act 1 in this drama. Now the curtain goes up and we come to Act 2. And at this point, another actor walks out on the stage of human history. He's introduced to us in verse 20. "Moreover, the law enters that the offense might abound." And this is not talking about the law that is written in our hearts and our consciences. This is talking about the Ten Commandments. When God gave the law to Moses and then wrote the law out in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, now the law is entering through the time of Moses. The Bible says Moses gave us the law. So here comes on stage Mr. Law, and he walks out on stage. Now, at the end of the first act, we see sin and death everywhere and misery. And we say, is there an answer to that? Who's going to overthrow King Sin and Queen Death? And here comes this new actor on, and we look at him and we say, that's Mr. Law. He's a righteous person. He's a good person. Maybe he's going to be able to overthrow the king and the queen and free the slaves and bring in a great kingdom. Is that going to happen? No. As this act begins to develop and the dialogue and the actors, what happens? All these people, they'll greet Mr. Law and they'll say, "Welcome aboard, we like you." And so they give lip service to him, but then they turn right around and go back to King Sin. And so Mr. Law cannot overthrow King Sin. According to the Bible, there are many purposes of the law. The law is good and righteous and holy, the Bible says. It reveals God's holiness. It shows us our duty. It shows us that we're guilty. But there's one thing Mr. Law cannot do. He cannot save us. Mr. Law does not come into human history to say, "Obey me and you can go to heaven." That's not his purpose. He cannot do it. He's never done it. And people think, here comes Mr. Law. He can save us. It's not his purpose. It's not in the script. A lot of people think, well, if sin is breaking the law, I guess salvation is by keeping the law. Nope. That's not his purpose. What is his purpose? One of his purposes, believe it or not, is to actually make things worse. Look at the text, verse 20. "The law entered so that the offense," that sin, "might abound." That means to increase. So you say that doesn't make sense. Remember, we're talking about a stage play that we don't know how it's going to end yet. How does this work? Well, Mr. Law comes in. And he comes in telling people what to do right and what's wrong. But people are already sinners. When Mr. Law walks out on stage, do people cheer him and say, "We love you, we've been waiting for you"? No. People don't want to obey God. You see, this happens in a person's life as well. This drama is acted out in each of our lives. In a person's life, when he grows up and now he begins to learn about the law and the Bible, he actually now sins in new ways that he couldn't before. He has now been educated as to what is sin and what is righteousness, and he chooses unrighteousness. And so he starts reading the Bible, and the more he reads it, he sins more. That's why it says the law enters so that the offense might abound or might increase. And so the more a person tries not to sin, the more he actually does sin. Let me give you an illustration of that. This tells us just how powerful sin is. Take a person that has been smoking two or three packs of cigarettes for many, many years. And his wife comes to him and says, honey, you need to quit smoking. It's going to hurt your health. And besides that, you're in control by this smoking. And he says, oh, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. I can quit anytime I want to. I'm in control of my life. And in fact, I can stop anytime I want. In fact, I've stopped 100 times. And she says, yes, and 100 times you go back to it. It controls you. And Mr. Macho says, it doesn't control me. I'm in control of my life. And she says, prove it. Can you go 1 month without smoking? He says, easy. Push over. Anybody can do it. Guess what? He finds out it ain't so easy. Along about the third day, he's just dying for a smoke. He says, I've got to have that cigarette. I've got to have it. Because he finds that although he says he thinks he can stop anytime he wants to, he begins to find out he's addicted to that nicotine and he can't give it up. He says, there's a power in me that's stronger than I thought there was. Now, some of us know what it's like to try to kick smoking. Not easy, is it? And yet some people do kick it. But sin has a power in us stronger than nicotine. We are addicted to sin. And although we might fool ourselves into thinking, I'm in control. I can stop sinning and I can save myself any old time I want to. Oh, yeah? That's why God gave the Ten Commandments to say, oh, yeah? You think you can do it? Obey these 10. I'm not going to give you a whole bunch. Just try keeping these 10 every minute of the day your whole life. You can't even go one day without breaking the Ten Commandments. In fact, you find yourself sinning all the more. Just like it says here, the law enters so that sin now abounds all the more. So again, back to the stage play. Mr. Law walks out on stage and he proves that the people on stage cannot overthrow King Sin and Queen Death by themselves. And they're kind of embarrassed by Mr. Law being out there. So then, what is the result of Act 2? More sin. Not less. And still people are sinning and dying. And as the curtain comes down on Act 2, King Sin and Queen Death are still in control more than ever before. So it seems there's no hope. Now we come to Act 3. And as the curtain goes up, two new actors walk out on stage. And they're closely related to each other. And they go in to bring in some new turn, some new twist in this play. You could say they're like twins because they're closely related to each other, just like King Sin and Queen Death. What are their names? Well, look through the text here. One's name is Grace, and the other one's name is Life. And they work together in order to overthrow the king and the queen. Now, if behind the king and the queen, to give you a little explanation, this is kind of like the program when you go to the play, behind Sin and Death is Satan, who do you think is behind Grace and Life? Jesus. So keep that in mind. He's the player in all this. Here comes Jesus. Mr. Grace, Mr. Life. The Bible says Jesus came to overthrow Satan's evil kingdom. We couldn't overthrow him. In fact, nobody wanted to overthrow the devil. The law couldn't do it. That wasn't the law's purpose. Jesus came to overthrow the devil and death. 1 John 3:8 says, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And when Jesus was coming close to the cross and knew that he was going to die and rise again, Jesus said to his apostles, now is the ruler of this world thrown down. Jesus was committing revolution against the evil king and the evil queen. How did he do it? Well, this is part of the wonder of this mystery and of this play. You're sitting on the edges of your seat. You say, how is he going to do it? Well, he came to defeat death. And to do that, he had to defeat sin. He had to, in order to overthrow the queen, he had to overthrow the king. Are you with me on this? To overcome death, he had to overcome sin. So what did he do? He obeyed. Jesus never sinned. He was the first person that king had no domination over. Remember what Jesus said? He said, the ruler of darkness is coming. He says, but he's got nothing on me. John chapter 13, he says, he's got nothing in me. He's got nothing on me. The devil cannot defeat me. I'm more powerful than the devil. Because Jesus never sinned, never gave in to the temptations. He was born without sin and he never sinned. And the main thing he did to overthrow King's sin is that Jesus died for our sins. You say, how does that work? Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that we are no longer being punished by God. We're outside the wrath of God. And so King's sin's scepter, it's like Jesus takes the scepter and says, give that to me. And he breaks it over his knee and says, that's what I think of you and your kingdom. The debt has been paid, so sin now does not dominate us like it used to be. But Jesus died for our sins. But here's where this unusual twist in the drama is. This is greater than any drama writer could ever compose. Look at what happens. If you were looking at the drama of human history through just normal eyes, and you see Jesus, you would have said, well, you know, he's a good rabbi. But look at that. They're arresting him, and they're killing him, and he's dying, and he's dead. You'd say, well, I guess that's the end of his story. We thought maybe he was going to save us, but he died. When Jesus died, it looked like a tragedy. It looked like no hope. The best man that ever lived, even he has to die. Even he is subject to Queen Death. That's how a lot of people look at it. They say Jesus was a nice man, a good rabbi, good preacher. But he died too. And I guess that's the end of that. And so they say, I guess all that really matters is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die too. And history will end up in a tragedy just like the life of Jesus. That would be true if Jesus had stayed dead. If Jesus had stayed dead, King Sin and Queen Death would still be reigning on earth. It would have all been over because Satan would have said, you know, the king would have stepped forward and said, okay, you died for their sins. So what if he stayed dead? And Queen Death says, I've got him. I've got him too. Everybody else. Said, okay, Enoch and Elijah, they slipped through my grasp. Well, they weren't peanuts. But I got Jesus. You see, if Jesus had stayed dead, the queen of death would have said, I've got him too in my slimy grasp. If Jesus had stayed dead, it would have been a tragedy. And we would have gone out of the auditorium weeping, saying, well, life is just a bad joke. But Jesus rose from the dead. Queen Death could not keep him. King Sin couldn't dominate him. Jesus overthrew both of them. When he rose from the dead, he overthrew King Sin and Queen Death. I like to put it like this. A great theologian said when Jesus died and rose, he de-deathed death. I like that. Wish I'd thought it up, but another theologian beat me to it. He pulled the fangs out of the lion's mouth. He de-deathed death. The Bible says he took the sting out of death. How? Because he died and he rose again from the dead. And in doing this, he mortally wounded Satan. He de-deathed death. John Owen, a Puritan, wrote a book entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Christ died and rose. And that's how he solved the great problem. Here is the great climax of the drama of human history. Jesus died and rose again. It's the most important event in all human history. What happens then? Having overthrown the king and the queen, Jesus now sets up his kingdom in the hearts of believers. That's why these verses tell us that grace and life reign. Look at verses 17 and 21. It says here that the gift of righteousness and grace will reign in life. And it says that Jesus will reign through life and through grace. What does that mean? It means that Christians are no longer under the evil domination of sin and of death. And so you might say, that's wonderful. How about the play is not over? And some smart aleck at the back of the auditorium is going to say, wait a second. Wait a second. You say that he's overthrown sin and death, and that he sets up a supposed kingdom in the life of believers. Now, wait a second, he says. Even believers still sin, and they still die. You see, this extra problem that comes along. So they say, how can you say sin and death have been overthrown if Christians still sin, and they still die? Get out of that if you can. Well, that's why we come to Act 4 in the play. In the fourth act, sort of the epilogue, we see some of the explanation of this. Jesus triumphs over Satan. He overthrows sin and death. How? Look again at verse 20. It says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus triumphs over sin and death. How? How do we understand this great triumph at the end of the play? Let me tell you two ways that it's not. Some people say, well, if sin brings damnation and Jesus overthrows that, they say, I guess everybody then will be saved. Now, that's the view of Karl Barth and a number of other notable theologians. They say that is the triumph of grace. Everybody sins, therefore everybody will be saved. They have a happy ending. Let's all clap our hands. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say everybody will be saved. So we can dismiss that explanation. So another person comes along and says, yes, some people are saved and some people go to hell. So I guess when it says here sin abounds, grace abounds more than sin, they scratch their beard, and all great theologians have beards, and they say, I guess this means that the triumph is that more people will go to heaven than will go to hell. You see, this is an improvement. This is evangelical. They'll say, yes, some people go to hell, but grace triumphs because more people go to heaven than go to hell. They think that's what this is talking about. No, because Jesus indicated that more people will go to hell than will go to heaven. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is found here in these verses and elsewhere. The triumph of grace is this. King Jesus triumphs over sin and over death in the lives of his people. And you say, but they still sin. Yes, but. There's always that yes, but. Christians still sin, but not as a way of life anymore. When Christians sin, it's something like an exception. It's like a parenthesis. It's not natural to us anymore. When we were lost, when we were in sin, it was natural to us. We love it. But when we sin as believers, it's unnatural to us. And not only that, we hate it. We repent of it. We say, Lord, forgive me. And not only that, we won't always sin. When we make it to heaven, we will sin no more. So you see, the final act has not yet come to a conclusion yet. That will be the final triumph. What about death? Yes, even believers will die unless they are in that last generation that goes to heaven without dying. But if we stayed dead, Queen Death might say, okay, you forgave their sins, but I've still got their bodies and they can't go to heaven and get any resurrection. I've still got them. So you see, Jesus guarantees believers will rise from the dead. So the final victory has not yet happened. And when Jesus comes back to earth, all living Christians will go to heaven without dying, just like Enoch and Elijah. So in the end, believers do triumph over death and over sin. It all began when Jesus died and rose from the dead. He set all this in motion. You know, it's like if you studied World War II, you know that when there was the great D-Day invasion, the Germans knew that was the end. Oh, yes, they kept fighting and there was a battle of the Bulge, but all those generals, and probably Hitler himself, knew that here they come. We know we're going to be defeated now. And yet it took over a year to wrap it up. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, Satan knew, uh-oh, I've been overthrown. Now, it's just been a mopping up exercise for the rest of history. Satan knows that his doom has been sealed. You see how it ends. The triumph is, in one sense, already happened. In another sense, it's still a mopping up exercise that will be consummated in the future. Now, the same thing happens in our lives, just like our lives are like a microcosm of all human history in this sense. Mr. Law walks into our life, tells us about sin, and we continue to sin. We don't obey him. And then Jesus comes into our life. He changes us. He does something for us that we couldn't do, the law couldn't do. What Jesus does is he gives us the new life. Now notice life. Life spiritually overcomes Queen Death in our hearts already. Already, according to this text in the next couple of chapters, we're reigning in life. If we've been born again, we're reigning in life, we're not spiritually dead anymore. What about sin? Well, the principle of grace is in us. Now, the Holy Spirit is there so that we do obey, and Satan's stronghold is being let go. Satan is overthrown in the arena of our own hearts. The devil is thrown off the throne of our hearts. Inside of all of our hearts is a little throne. We're born with Satan sitting on that throne, and we're under his evil domination. But when Jesus takes over our life, guess what? He throws Satan off the throne, and Jesus is on the throne of our lives. We are his servants, and he is our Lord. Satan is no longer the king of our hearts. This is part of the triumph of grace, enacted in our own life. Now, this gives a lie to the popular view that says, well, when a person becomes a Christian, he doesn't have to take Christ as king and Lord. He can get saved, but Satan can still stay on the throne, not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, when Jesus comes in, he doesn't come to just be a little servant. He comes in to be king and to be Lord. If Satan stays a person's Lord, that person will die and go to hell because he's still under the domination of Satan. But if Jesus comes into a person's life, he is on the throne and he has enacted a kingdom in his life, a kingdom of life and of grace and of salvation. So if Jesus is the Lord of our life on the throne of our hearts, he will reign and he will take us to heaven. How does it happen? Well, it happens with what we see in the Bible here called the reign of grace. Grace means God's undeserved mercy, his forgiveness. And it says here, it abounds all the more. Now, it's a little difficult to see in the English. Look at verse 20. It says that the law enters so that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. Did you notice that phrase, much more, over and over again in the previous chapter? Adam did this, but Christ much more this. So it abounds even more. A better translation would be, it superabounded. The law caused sin to abound. Listen closely. The law causes sin to abound, but Jesus causes grace to abound all the more. He outdoes the effects of sin. Sin is powerful. More powerful than we are. We're unable to resist it of ourselves. Jesus brings in a more powerful force than even sin. Now, we know what the pull of sin is like in our own lives, don't we? We can't resist temptation. Jesus is able because he's more powerful. Sin is more powerful than we are, but grace is more powerful than sin. Why? Because behind the scenes, Jesus Christ is more powerful than Satan. This is why we call it irresistible grace. It's powerful grace. And it has to be irresistible in this stage play, as it were. Otherwise, we would cling to sin. Sin has us by the throat. We're addicted to sin. We're controlled by sin. We're the willing slaves of sin. Jesus comes in through grace and irresistibly overwhelms us, overwhelms sin, and pulls us out of the grasp of King Sin and Queen Death. And if it wasn't irresistible, we'd still stay in their evil grasp. Christ overwhelmed Satan in our lives. Just like he overthrew Satan at the cross, when Jesus comes into a person's life, he overthrows Satan in that person's life, and he sets up his kingdom. He overrules the power of sin and also of spiritual death, and now Jesus reigns in life and in grace in the heart of every true child of God. Now, let's look at it another way. A popular idea is that we are saved if we've got more good deeds than bad. You ever heard that one before? God weighs our good and our bad. And they say, if we've got more good than bad, well, look, that's nonsense. First off, none of us have any good. And even if we did, it couldn't outweigh the bad we've done. God doesn't weigh our good and our bad. We've got sin on this side. We need something in the other side of the scales. Are you with me on this? To outweigh the sin that we have so that God can forgive us. Is it our good? We don't have any good. God does put something in the other side of the scale that tips the scale. Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his life, his death, his grace. Grace outweighs sin. Sin is big and heavy, too much for us. But it's not as big and as heavy as God's grace. That's why it says where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And when it tips the scale, that's the triumph of God's grace. We sometimes sing in a hymn. Let me read the words to you. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is greater than all our sin. All the millions of sin we've all committed are nothing compared to the weight of the grace of God. It outweighs it. As it says here, grace abounds all the more. Now we've come to the part of this stage play as it were, where the curtain's just about to go down and now the explanation is given. You know, that's another great part of a drama. You understand at the end. That's why if you've ever watched a movie and you missed the last 5 minutes, you may know who done it, but you don't know how he did it. You feel like, I still want to know how he did it. Well, God explains it. God has written the script to all this, and we've seen it acted out in history and in our lives, but there's still some mystery. Well, God says, let me show you some stuff that you may not have noticed. Let me explain it a little bit more. Why did God let sin come into the first place? Why did God let the law come in and do this? Why did God let Queen Death onto the stage in the first place? You say, you know, that's a good question. I've always wondered about that. Well, we know that Christ undid the curse of sin. He undid the curse that Adam brought on us. But let's look deeply to see some of the mystery of how God was working in human history. Now, it's going to be pretty deep, so follow me closely. It has to do with something in theology we call the felix culpa. A couple of weeks ago at table talk, Gary asked me about that. He says, Pastor, would you say something again about this? Would you call it the felix culpa or something like that? You say, well, I've never heard of that. What is it? Well, I'll tell you. That's a Latin phrase. It means the happy fall or the fortunate fall. In what way could we say that the fall of Adam was in some sense a good thing? You say, Preacher, I think you've gone over the edge this time. No, I haven't. Why did God allow sin in the first place to come into the world, to ruin his world? You see, we look at human history. We look at what Adam and Eve did. We say it's a tragedy. No, a tragedy means all the players die. It has a bad ending. But not according to the Bible. Did God make a mistake? No. God could have stopped Satan. God could have stopped Adam and Eve from sinning, but he didn't. Why did God let sin into the universe? This has to do with the explanation of this great play. I hope you're with me on this. The Bible says that God allowed sin into the world for one main reason and two lesser reasons to bring that about. The ultimate reason, of course, is to show his glory. But how does God get glory out of sin? How does God get glory out of king sin and queen death? How can he possibly get good out of that? How can he possibly get glory out of that? Like this. When he lets sin into the universe is to show forth, number one, the wrath of God. The angels that never sinned, they knew about the holiness of God, didn't they? Look at Isaiah 6. They're always worshiping God, saying, holy, holy, holy. They know about the holiness of God. But until sin came along, they didn't know about the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is the holiness of God against sin. No sin, there can be no wrath. So God let sin come in so that he could now show how much he hates sin. That's one of the reasons he let... Are you with me on this? Okay. But then God also let sin come in for another reason. To show his grace. Let's back up again. Those good angels, Michael and all the other good angels, they knew about the love of God. From the moment of their creation, they would worship God for his love. They couldn't worship God for his grace because there was no grace. Grace has to do with sin. They had no sin, therefore they know love, but they don't know grace. God let sin come in so that now he could show his wrath and show his grace. Do you understand something of this? That's why God let it happen, so he could now show something even more. And in that, he is revealing his glory. Now let's be a little bit more specific as to what Romans 5 is talking about. Adam brought in sin, misery, and death. Jesus brings in something even greater. And when it's culminated, Jesus, follow me closely, Jesus restores more than what Adam lost. That's the felix culpa. That's why we can say if it wasn't for the fall, then at best, we'd just stay in the garden. Now, when Jesus saves a person, he just doesn't make us like Adam and Eve before the fall. He gives us something greater than Adam and Eve before the fall. Let me give it some illustrations of this. When we're saved, God doesn't say, I'm going to save you, now I'm going to put you on an airplane and take you over to the Middle East and drop you in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were. Remember, I threw them out. Well, I'm going to let you back in there. God doesn't do that. God brings us to something greater than the Garden of Eden ever was. He brings us to heaven. Something else. As I said at the end of last week's message, when Jesus saves us, He doesn't put us on probation. Adam was on probation in the garden. You can stay here as long as you don't sin. You sin, you're out of here. God doesn't put us on probation, as some Christians think. When He saves us, He puts a lock on our hearts and says, you're saved for good now. So you see, we get something even greater than what Adam had. What Adam had, he lost. What we get through grace, we cannot lose. That's the triumph of grace. Not only that, Adam was capable of sinning. But when we get to heaven, we will be incapable of sinning. Something else. I keep mentioning angels. Angels knew the holiness of God, and they knew the love of God. They don't know the grace of God. We do. But when we're saved, we're not made like Adam again. We're not even made angels. Now, some people say that's what happens. I knew of a preacher from Eastern Europe that said when a person becomes a Christian, he becomes an angel, and when he dies, he becomes an archangel. No, we don't become angels. We become greater than angels. We're created lower than angels, but when we're saved, we become higher than angels. Angels are messengers. They're the servants of God. We become the bride of Christ. Who is stronger in a palace, the queen or the maidservants of the queen? The maidservants are the angels. We become the queen of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how Christ brings us in something even greater. But to bring in that even greater, He had to allow sin to come about so that He could overthrow it to bring out much great good. So we in heaven appreciate God's grace all the more than even the angels ever could in their wildest imaginations. Let me illustrate this with a very brief little story. Some of you already know the story. Picture yourself sitting on a beach. And here comes a lifeguard, and he walks by, and there's a man that says, hey, you going to the hot dog stand? Yeah. Could you bring me an ice cream cone, and I'll give you a dollar? Okay. So he brings him an ice cream cone. Does him a little favor. Just then, there's a girl out there in the ocean, and she's drowning, and she's crying out, save me, save me. And the lifeguard runs out there, and he risks his life. He swims as hard as he can. She goes down, and he goes down, pulls her up like that, and then drags her to shore, performs mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, saves her life. And the little girl says, you saved my life. Now, which person do you think will thank the lifeguard more? The man that got the ice cream cone? Or the little girl whose life the lifeguard saved? Who will love Christ in heaven more? The angels that never sinned, or Christians that sinned and Jesus saved them from sin and from death? Well, the answer is obvious. That's why God had to bring in sin in order to rescue us from it, so that we would love Him all the more. In Sunday school, we finished the book of Genesis. And this morning we looked at that verse where Joseph said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God brings good out of evil. That's the resolution of all this. That's the final explanation. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those that love God. Even all the sin and the apparent tragedy of life, it's got a final ending, a happy ending. We all have happily ever after if we're Christians going to heaven. But there's something else. By this huge display of God's grace, God displays His glory. It's the glory, it's the triumph of His grace. And the triumph is of His glory. And this is how the play ends. The curtain comes down. And we see, yes, Christ wins after all. Now, if you've ever been to an auditorium and they bring down the curtain, what do you do? You say, get your car keys, honey, we're going home. Or you say, I still don't know how that all happened. Some people could sit here in a church and hear everything I said this morning and go home and say, you know, I still don't get it. I still don't understand all this about the king and the queen. What in the world is that guy going on about? What's all this, about sin and death and Christ? They still don't get it. You can explain it to them. You can preach 1,000 sermons to them. It still doesn't matter because they're still in the grasp of sin. But what about you? has this play been acted out in your life so that you can say, I understand it? Christ has overthrown Satan in my life. He is now my King and my Lord. And He has done more than what sin ever did for me. He has filled me to overflowing. David said, my cup runneth over. I like to say, friends, going to this verse, grace abounds all the more. Whatever God does, He does in a big way. He just doesn't do enough. He does more than enough. So when that curtain comes down, we see the triumph of glory. How should we respond? I tell you how we should respond. We should say, why me? Why would He do it for me? But also, we should want to jump out of our chairs and clap our hands. You ever been to a play like that where you say, great, great, come on, take another bow. We should praise God. We should say, yes, Jesus has succeeded. It's a beautiful play. What a script. What a King. He reigns supreme. We should sing like John Charles Wesley these words. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. And something else, when we see that Jesus has freed us from the evil king and queen, and He has saved us and given us more than Adam lost, it is very appropriate that all of us come to Jesus and say, Lord, thank You. I love You. Thank You for doing this for me. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord.